When Melissa asked me to teach this lesson, I was very interested in finding out more about Elizabeth Elliot. I knew a little of her story, and I found her extremely intimidating. I don't know how many of you had heard of her before. She was a woman of tremendous faith. We'll be at the Bible Museum next week for our retreat, and there's a special exhibit there called Through Gates of Splendor. It's on the second floor. It's next to the Gutenberg Press, and it's in an area called The Impact of the Bible on the World. Through the Gates of Splendor is a line from the last hymn that the missionaries sang as they left on their trip. Elizabeth's book is not only her story, but the other widows shared photos and journals and memories of the conversations they had with their husbands. It's an encompassing story about all of them. And it's a beautiful memoir of the mission and the aftermath in January of 1956. So we don't know what God's plans are, but we know He is all-knowing and good, and that He is God. Elizabeth Elliot put God first and trusted Him completely. Her husband Jim was so dedicated. He was so sure that he wanted to be a missionary. They were both at Wheaton College, but really didn't know each other well. But everyone described Jim as this big personality. He was funny, compelling, and dedicated. And when he set his mind to something, he was going to do it. Jim felt God's call. He just wasn't sure where he was meant to go. But he knew that being a missionary meant that he should be celibate. He should absolutely wait to get married. He should just concentrate on the mission. But then Elizabeth's brother invited Jim home for a holiday, and he met her, and all bets were off. He realized why people get married in the first place. He was really in love. And he realized that Elizabeth would make a great partner. She was a woman of so much faith. And Jim had a real heart to go to those who had never heard the gospel. So he wrote in his diary before they left for Ecuador, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation that you believe is the will of God." So I don't know how many of you have been to Ecuador. I have never been, but the majority of the population is on the West Coast, and the Galapagos Islands are on the West Coast, or off the West Coast. So you have the very populated cities there. The eastern half of the country, on the other side of the Andes, is sparsely populated with indigenous tribes. And this jungle area is some of the most diverse in the world, with tremendous number of tropical birds and vipers, animals, plants. There are several different indigenous tribes, the peaceful Quechua, who were very responsive to the gospel. And then they're very close in proximity neighbors, but tremendously violent Uccas. The Uccas is a short name for the Huarani people. And Uccas were technically named by the Quechuas. The Uccas mean the enemy, because if you came upon an Ucca, you would be in trouble. The first person to arrive in the area was Nate Saint and his wife Marge. They were both tremendously capable and dedicated people. So they moved to Oriente in 1948. So we think of World War II and the after World War II. Nate was a pilot and Marge was the communications team and basically the fellowship director. She used a shortwave radio to keep in touch with all the various locations and families. Nate's job was to fly the small plane and make sure all the remote locations where the missionaries lived had what they needed. Nate was well equipped to support the missionaries. He had the heart, the brain of an inventor. He was a great pilot, and he had learned to be a mechanic because he wasn't allowed to fly in the Air Force because of a reoccurring infection in one of his legs. So because he was scrapped as a pilot, he learned the mechanics of fixing aircraft, which was key to his future mission. So he became a pilot for the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And their aim was to transport missionaries and much-needed supplies to remote outposts, places that were so hard to get to and so dangerous that it was just almost impossible before. But Nate rigged a system under the plane to carry metal roof sections and lumber so they could build housing that would withstand the rains. He was a great inventor. He stripped the plane of anything comfortable or extra weight so he could get the maximum amount of fuel and supplies that was needed. So Marge and Nate lived next to a runway in a place called Shell Mira. It had been established by Shell Oil, but it had been abandoned because of the number of attacks that had been carried out on the workers. So the Mission Fellowship bought this abandoned airfield and the buildings that were in great disrepair and just gradually fixed them up. And since they were on the airstrip, their home became sort of the meeting place for everyone. And Marge was the mom. She never knew if she'd be cooking for 10 people or 12 people or 2 people, but she was always prepared. The very first missionary to enter Aka territory had been a Jesuit priest named Pedro Suarez, and he had been murdered in 1667. And next came the rubber hunters. For around 50 years, from the 1880s until 1925, the demand for rubber soared. We needed tires, we needed all sorts of things for rubber. And those hunters roamed the jungles, murdering and plundering, burning homes and enslaving people. Next came the oil industry, looking for oil and to exploit the natural resources. So it was true, the contact the Uccas had had, especially with white men, had not been positive. So would the example of Christian love wipe out the memories of brutality and treachery that had gone before? These men all felt the call. Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Jim's longtime friend Ed McCulley, and Roger Udarian, and Nate Saint, who was there already, they were all in. And in reaching the Uccas, they took great pains to examine where others had failed and tried to earn the trust of the people and learn enough words in their language to begin to open a line of communication. Using the airplane to deliver supplies made everything so much more accessible and safer than moving through the jungle on foot. And there was so much joy when they flew over and realized that they had found an Uka village. So as I told you, there are the two tribes living adjacent to each other. The Kichwas are gentle people who are not at all violent. The Kichwas and the Uccas grow the same kind of food. They both hunt with poison darts. But the Kichwas will attack anyone. They have a history of violence. The Kichwas are gentle and don't attack their neighbors, but the Uccas, on the other hand, have a history of violence, thus the name the enemies. They have a system that is built on revenge. It's built on vengeance and trusting no one. An anthropologist who studied the last 6 generations, so this is from the year 2000 back, they found that 60% of the deaths were from homicides, not from outsiders, but from within their own group. They have no method for resolving conflict. When they're threatened, they lash out without asking questions. It made me think of 16-year-old Ralph Jarl being shot on a porch when he went to the wrong house. It's just shoot first, ask questions later. So there's no subservience to help the group as a whole. They have no sense of community. They're an example of autonomy gone to the highest level. I am only protecting myself. I only need to worry about myself. There's even very little regard for life of anyone. A dying parent can choose to be buried with their children, who are killed and laid in the grave with them to keep them company. It's just an extremely violent society. Instead of growth charts for their children, they have life-size drawings on their walls marking for the children where fatal death blows should be given with the lance. And boys as young as 6 go out on raiding parties. So why in the world would you want to go to these people? It took great faith. So the Akka tribe came to the attention of the missionaries when 2 survivors of a raid staggered into the mission station. And Saint described the victims before he flew them to the hospital. There was a woman being carried on a bamboo stretcher with a lance puncture under her armpit. The lance broke off in the wound, and her attacker was going to jab her again, but she grabbed the end and hung on to save her life. She is about 6 or 7 months pregnant. A man arrived under his own power, although considerably crippled, with chest punctures, a hole all the way through one thigh, and a hole through his hand where he apparently tried to stop one of the deadly shafts. So there was another woman who had been captured as a slave by another tribe, but she was an Akka. And so she was able to teach the men some phrases. They hoped that between learning some phrases and they would give them some gifts that would be useful to them that they might respond to. So they gave them copper kettles and shirts and buttons and ribbons and small knives. And Nate Saint devised a method to exchange items with the people on the ground without ever having to land the plane. As the plane circled, they played out a long rope with a basket tied to the end, and centrifugal force caused the basket to gravitate to the center of the circle as it dropped lower and lower. And when the rope was fully extended from the spiraling plane, the basket would hover stationary just a few feet above the ground. And the items or messages in it could be taken out by the Akkas. And after a while, they started replacing the items they took out with fruit and headdresses they made, even a live parrot, and one time a balsa wood carving of the airplane. So they were building up this exchange, but the plane had never landed. The missionaries used this method to lower pictures of themselves and translated Bible verses. And so they took pictures of themselves holding the gifts or wearing the headdresses. So when they did come and make contact in person, they would be recognized. And they flew over the villages shouting over the loudspeaker phrases that they'd learned. We like you. We like you. We are your friends and we're bringing things to you. So this friendly commerce continued for about 4 months. Before they hazarded direct contact. Saint landed the plane on a firm sandbar in the Karare, in a spot near the 2 discovered Akka villages. And they sent out a young girl to meet them. The missionaries named her Delilah, and she was followed by a man they named George, and an older woman who they discovered had been their chaperone. They had a good visit. They made them a lunch of hamburgers and tried to speak to each other. George was fascinated by the plane. Nate gave him an airplane ride over the Akka village. And when George and Delilah walked back alone, the older woman stayed and talked, sitting by the fire. George and Delilah wanted to get married, but Delilah's brother was dead set against it. And so when they walked back through the jungle without their chaperone, trouble began. George lied that they had had to flee from the men on the beach because they felt threatened. So plans were made to raid the mission camp in retaliation. No one would believe the older woman when she said that the men on the beach were not a threat. None of this was evident to the missionaries. All they were concentrating on was what a great first contact they had made, hoping for more people to come later. So that night, they had a joint call with the wives, and all the men were excited to relay the story. They waited for others to arrive, hoping that they had made some friends. So Nate had been a soldier in World War II, and in a sermon he gave over the radio in Quito, he shared his beliefs. In war, we're taught to recognize that to obtain our objective, we have to be willing to be expendable. There are thousands of soldiers with numbers around their necks, and they fight for our freedom. And there are many times when God calls us to go and teach, and we say, no, it's too hard, it's too costly. But we must remember that God didn't hold back his only son, but he gave him up to pay the price for our failure and our sin. As Jesus told his disciples, no one who has sacrificed home, spouse, or brothers, or sisters, or parents, or children, or lands for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. And that's Luke 18:29. So in a book that Elizabeth wrote long after the incident, it's called The Music of His Promises, and it's just little, you know, a few paragraphed selections and meditations. And this one's called, Why Doesn't He Intervene? Though Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother, when the women contacted him to tell him that Lazarus was very ill, he waited for 2 days. Loving and waiting, the two things don't seem to go together, not in the middle of our particular situation. But the story lights up a facet that we would miss. The glory of God is wrought through suffering and death, which are only temporary. God is engineering things that we can only dream of. The Lazarus story opens our eyes. He was indeed very ill, and he died. And then Jesus came. But Lazarus's resurrection, revealing the authority of God over the most destructive forces in our world, shows us his glory. So all these families lived in different locations, and they really didn't see each other very often. They would see Nate when he brought supplies, but they didn't see each other. And so they all planned to spend Christmas together at the Elliots. They sang carols, all their children got to play together, and they enjoyed the holiday celebrating together. They kept quiet from the people at home, and even some other missionaries in Ecuador, what their plans were for January. They didn't want to draw any unnecessary attention. But Nate knew that people would be asking why. Why would they be planning to go into this very dangerous place? So this is from the book, Through Gates of Splendor. There was a Christmas message from Nate. He wrote in his journal before they went into the camp. On Sunday afternoon, Nate sat at his typewriter to tell the world why they were going, just in case. In speaking these words, he spoke for all of them. As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Akka prison for Christ. And as we have a high old time this Christmas, may we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we be moved with the compassion as our Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for these we have failed to bring out of darkness. Beyond the smiling scenes of Bethlehem, may we see the crushing agony of Golgotha. And may God give us a new vision of his will concerning the lost and our responsibility. As Jim Elliot said, they were all in. So on the fourth day, during a supply flight, Nate spotted a large party of Ukkas approaching them, and none of them were carrying spears. The missionaries were so excited and prepared to greet their visitors. Nate circled and landed, but by the time he turned off the engine, another party had arrived. 10 more men, not for a friendly visit. They were a war party. The Ukkas attacked the men, and they did not use the one gun they had brought for protection. They had decided that since the Ukkas were not saved, they didn't want any of them to die at their hands, so they did not defend themselves. Nate was killed through the forehead with a lance that was wrapped up with one of the translated Bible verses that they had sent in the baskets with the gifts. It was January 8th, 1956, when all five, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yudarian, were martyred. The Ukkas violently killed the Christians, and in a frenzy, they peeled the fabric from the fuselage of the plane and twisted away its steel landing struts. And then they crept back in the jungle and waited for the retaliation which their culture taught them to expect. But it never came. Instead of bombs, the Mission Aviation Fellowship pilots continued to drop trade items to the villages, just as though the attack had not happened. But the whole world was outraged. When the men couldn't be reached on the fifth day by radio, it went out on Ecuadorian shortwave and was picked up by the Western press. When they went to recover the bodies, Life magazine sent a reporter and a photographer to go with the team. The heading was, "They went out into the world, but they all died." The widows of the five missionaries asked the Ecuadorian government not to send the army against the Ukkas the way they had planned. But the mission itself didn't end there. Three of the women continued to study the language and to pray for access to the tribe the way their husbands had wanted to. And one day, a few Ukka women approached asking if they could speak with Elizabeth. They invited her to come and live with them in their village. Elizabeth asked if she and her daughter would be safe, and they said no one would harm her, and they offered to build her a house. So for 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot, her young daughter Valerie, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, who had worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators, lived in the village, teaching the Indians about a loving and forgiving Christ. Valerie played with the children and was cared for by the adults in the village. There's video footage of this naked little blonde-haired Valerie playing in the river with all the other kids. And when they returned home to the States, they landed at the airport and she asked her mother why people were wearing clothes. She said, "They look so weird." So her life changed a lot. But soon, a Christian church was established among the Ukkas. And years later, Nathaniel Saint's son was baptized on the sandbar in the Curare where his father had been murdered and his plane destroyed. He was baptized by an Uka pastor who had once been a member of the raiding party. So we know nothing is impossible with God. A Mission Aviation Fellowship spokesman said, and this is from like the year 2000, about a third of the tribe are baptized believers and meet weekly in six different settlements for Bible study and prayer. Six of the men from the raiding party are Christians. And the deaths of the men galvanized the missionary effort in the U.S., and it sparked an outpouring of funding for evangelism. So many more lives have been impacted. How many more have been impacted because people have responded and people have wanted to spread the word? All because the obedience of these missionaries to surrender their lives to preach the gospel. There's a great documentary made by Nate Saint's son, Stephen, and it includes videos of the women and interviews with them and just and pictures of the men. And there was actually some video footage that was recovered and still pictures also. So it's called the Beyond the Gates of Splendor. It's only 99 cents on Amazon, and it's a well worth, you know, hearing more about the story and the nuances of the story. There was also a dramatization and a feature film called The End of the Spear that was released in 2005. But I think Beyond the Gates of Splendor really shows the story. So when the tribe was first contacted about permission to film the documentary, they said no. They didn't think it was a good idea. But then they heard about school shootings that were happening in the United States. And remember, this is like the year 2000, so we've had just so many more since then. But they decided that perhaps it would be a good thing. And they could show their story of turning from violence and be an example to others. One of the men interviewed in the film is one of the attackers. And he said, if they stayed on this violent path, there would probably be no Ukkas left. An anthropologist who normally would regard the intervention from outsiders as disruptive of a unique culture weighed in and said he agreed the community was a much more peaceful and cohesive place since they learned about Christ. And as Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. The Ukkas have a word when you believe something and it is inside of you. It is in your breath and it's Enya. So we know the Holy Spirit has worked in the heart of those who've heard and accepted and changed because of the good news of the gospel. The good news that brings life. But what gives us courage to do the will of God, regardless of the consequences? To not defend ourselves, to be more concerned about the other person's salvation than our safety and comfort, to truly turn the other cheek. As Heidi shared last week from Ephesians 2, we are being prepared in advance for this work. Isn't that incredible? We're all in training by our experience and history to share what we know of Christ. As Paul was prepared in advance to be sent to the Gentiles. So in Galatians 1, he describes how he was set apart from his mother's womb. He called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so he had formerly been the one persecuting them. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. But how would you feel knowing your husband or your child was the last person rounded up by Paul? God's plan hadn't started yet. So we need to wait to see the big picture. We don't see the why, Why would these talented young men who were originally headed for law school or professorships or preaching to hundreds of people go to the jungle to reach a few with their young families? Roger encouraged himself with the phrase, "Thy will be done." He said it was on his lips many times a day, and he wrote this poem as he was leaving for Palm Beach. That's what they called the spot on the Karari where they would land. There is a seeking honest love drawn from a soul storm-tossed, a seeking for the gain of Christ, to bless the blinded, the beaten, the lost. Those who sought found heavenly love and were filled with joy divine. They walk today with Christ above. He couldn't think of a last line. He told his wife he'd finish it up when he got home. But they didn't make it home. So when we look at suffering, we must acknowledge there are different types. There is a certain suffering that's brought on by wrong behavior, and we can think of those actions that will lead to suffering. Addiction, greed, unfaithfulness, dishonesty, there are consequences for those behaviors. And there's suffering brought on by betrayal and attacks by those that we trusted. And there's suffering when we get caught in the wake of someone else's sin and we get hit with the shrapnel. We suffer when a loved one dies and we grieve, or when we find out we ourselves are not just dying sometime in the future, but that our death is imminent. And then there's more universal suffering we all feel today when there's a mass shooting at a school or a party or a church, and we say, why? No matter the cause, suffering brings grief and doubt, pain and fear, and sometimes even anger at God. We ask why. We ask why and we weep, just as Jesus did when Lazarus died. But the Bible is full of lamentations. We don't need to control all our feelings in order to put on a faithful face. We can pour out our souls to God. And we're called to trust, to keep walking, and to know that through our grief and questioning, we will go as Jesus did from "let this cup pass from me" to "thy will be done." And we pray. We pray for understanding. We pray for comfort. We pray to love God more. And we stay in the Word. Elizabeth Elliot describes suffering as a training period to take a look at our priorities and what we've put first in our lives. And sometimes we're afraid that God is preparing us for something difficult, that he will ask too much. But we shouldn't fear, because we know from Ephesians 2 that we are being trained for whatever we're going to be asked to do. So when you hurt and when you're suffering, the temptation is to withdraw. But even through the pain, even when you don't feel like it, don't go off alone. Go back to church, even though it's much easier to stay in our PJs on Sunday morning and just zoom in. Being in worship, if your health allows, is a tremendous blessing. Being with other people, being in this group together where we share our joys and our sorrows. We need each other. We are the body of Christ. And within our community, we need to practice forgiveness and patience with those who are facing adversity, especially when we think that their actions might have contributed. We're told not to judge and to be filled with compassion, forgiving those who have wronged us and laying aside the desire for revenge. The wives of the five martyrs are a great example to us and a story to share with our children. In Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." God has mercy on all his creation, and on all of us, no matter where we are and what we have done. So let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to have a heart for those who do not know you, and help us to seek to do your will and experience the life-giving joy that comes from walking with you. We thank you for this testimony and for your plans that we may not understand. We pray that you will increase our trust in you, and we will lean on you knowing that you are surrounding us, you are in front of us, behind us, and on either side of us. And as we draw closer to you, give us the faith to do your will and to love each other fully and have a heart for those who do not know you. Help us to share the joy that comes from loving you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. We say, Amen.